Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. We are starting a study on the life of Elijah, whose name means Yahweh is my God, or my God is Yahweh. And I add the subtext, and there ain't no other. There's one God only. And that's important for the Book of Kings because the biggest challenge is the nation and the kings worshiping other gods and in false ways. So last week we looked at a brief introduction of the Book of Kings, and we saw it went from the death of David until the death of the Davidic dynasty. That God had promised David there would always be somebody on the throne, and now there's an exile because the people were unfaithful, and eventually they went into exile. So the Kings, the Book of Kings, explains why that happened, and we're in the middle of that in the life of Elijah. So between Elijah and Elisha, we're looking at about 25% of 1 and 2 Kings. So they're very, very important. It's a defense of how God acts in his ways in the light of the exile, and there's a certain promise of restoration. So as all the historical books in the Bible, it is not just facts of history, it's the theology of how God operates the creation, the universe, his people, and his plan for salvation. So it is a theological history. It's a history of the covenant that he has with the people. And last week we spent some time on the book of Deuteronomy lays out how these things happen. And God gave blessings and curses based on whether or not the people were faithful to the covenant. And the Book of Kings shows how that works. We found out that God raises up prophets who speak in his name, who reveal his will, and maybe most importantly, call people back to fulfill the covenant that they've made. So E.J. Young calls them the guardians of the theocracy. They expounded the Mosaic Law and preserved and defended its principles. So that's what we'll see tonight when we look at Elijah. And so it's a call to live according to the covenant that God made according to his law. And that call goes out to kings, priests, and individuals. Nobody is exempt from the call. And what we're going to see is that the kings and the people reject the call of God. And when they reject his word, they are rejecting the Lord. And I don't remember if we got to the religion of Baal, because this is going to be really, we didn't get that far. Okay, so the religion of Baal is a key component of what's going on. And we need to know a little bit about Baal in order to understand some of the things that happen. And the name Baal means owner, master, Lord, husband. This is a Canaanite deity. And you remember when God gave the promised land to his people, he said, do not follow the ways of the people of the land. The things they're doing is why I'm kicking them out of the land. So don't follow their ways. The religion of Baal was what's known as a fertility religion. And what that means is crops, produce, fertility of animals and people depend on the positive view of the gods. So you want to make them happy in order to have a prosperous life. So for crops and animals, we need the help of the gods. And Baal himself was considered the storm god. And some of the images, he'll be depicted with lightning bolts. He brings the storm. In one script, he was called the rider on the clouds. which is really striking because that's exactly what God calls himself. And so that's really what's going on in the book of Kings, is that there's a battle, not just of king versus king, but against God versus false God. And he has a female counterpart, the Ashtoreth, or different names, Astarte, Asherah, Aneth. All of these are the female side of the god Baal. And what we find then, for the fertility religion, you mimic how fertility is takes place. And so the worship involves ritual prostitution, sexual immorality, as part of mimicking what you want the god to do. So the shrine prostitutes, it's almost like a, if I can use the word, sacrament. You act in an immoral way in order for the fertility gods to be pleased and therefore produce fertility. So it's an immoral and idolatrous religion. It involves polygamy, multiple gods, syncretism, that is melding two gods together. Jeroboam, he worships these bull gods, but he calls them Yahweh, whereas Ahab just out and out worships Baal. And there's a certain, I put localism, because in their minds, different gods had control of their territory, right? I mean, stronger gods would have more territory, weaker gods less. But the idea being, the Canaanite might have their god, but the Israelites would have their god. But what we're going to find in Elijah, is that the God of Israel works in Sidon and in the land of Baal. So that's the background. And then when we turn to chapter 17 in 1 Kings, the basic, well, any thinking or thoughts or questions on Baal before we look at 1 Kings 17? We will come back to him again. So, in this section, like four times in these next two chapters, we read of "as the Lord lives." 17:1, "as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." 17:12, and she said, that is the widow in Zarephath, "as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in the jug." In 18:10, "as the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek for you." In 18:15, Elijah said, "as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself." So the idea here is the living God is active, and he is raising up his prophet in order to reveal his will and his actions in the time period. I put a little map. It's kind of hard to see, but what we want to know, because we'll get to, if you look up there the northwest, the upper left-hand corner, you see Sidon, Zarephath. Below that would be Tyre. So that's where Elijah's going to go when he deals with this widow from Zarephath. On the east side, across the Jordan River, you have the brook Kerith, which is where he Elijah is going to hide, and the ravens are going to feed him and meet his need. There's in bold print there, there's Tishbe. Now, actually, that's just a guess. Nobody knows exactly where it is, other than it says it's in Gilead, which is on the across the Jordan from the mainland of Israel. So that's where the places that we're going to be talking about. And what we're going to look at, 17:1, we're going to discover that God is the God of rain and drought, which is important because that's what Baal is. In 17:2 through 16, God is the God of famine, but and also provision. He withholds food from the from Ahab and the Israelites, but provides for Elijah the prophet and the widow of Zarephath. And then in 17 through 24, God is the God of life and death. So here, he is the all-powerful one. He is able to rain or withhold rain, feed or withhold food, give life or take it away. And then in chapter 18, he's the God of judgment and atonement. And then at the end of the atonement, there is the God of rain again. So all of this coupled together is summarized by the widow that we'll look at tonight. The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of God in your mouth is true." And that's the point of the prophet, that he speaks the true word of the living God to a people that either do or do not want to hear for that word. So that's where we're going. If you turn in your Bible to chapter 17, 1 Kings 17, we saw the house of Omri and his son. Now Ahab follows on. He does even worse than anyone that went before him. And now in chapter 17, it's like completely out of the blue. There's no background. There's no story about who he is, where he came from. It's just now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Right? As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain in some amount of years except according to my word. So here the word of the prophet is the word of God and controls the things. Now, knowing what you know now about Baal, what is significant here about what Elijah said?
Trust in God. Don't pay any attention to Baal.
Trust in God. Pay no attention to Baal.
Well, one of the names for Baal was the storm deity, right? Or the clouds. But yet, we're hearing the truth now.
Yeah. Yeah. So he was the one that would provide rain so the crops could grow, and he would, the fertility of the land was based on that rainfall, and it's all Baal. And now Elijah comes on and says, in the name of the God of Israel, the Lord, the living God, there will be no rain, no dew, apart from your sacrifices to Baal apart from my word. That here, this is the prophet standing up to the king, the people, the religion, everything. And so one of the themes that, you know, we're looking at is standing true in an age of compromise and apostasy. That's the age that he's living in, right? They compromise the covenant of God, thinking that they need the goodwill of Baal and Ashtoreth. And Elijah comes and says, no, it is 100% based on the true God of Israel. And so it's really a surprise. I mean, you read through this king, that king, this king, that king, this king, and then all of a sudden, and now Elijah shows up. We don't know where this happened, where he sees Ahab, how he had access to him. None of that is explained. He's just there declaring the word of God. So he speaks for God, and he speaks against Baal, and he speaks against Ahab. And that's the bottom line, is that there will be no dew or rain for X amount of time. He doesn't even give them a calendar date. It's just based on my word only. So the true God turns off the faucet, and there's no water for crops in the land. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. Now the question is, does that actually come to pass? And now we read in 2 through 7, and the word of the Lord came to him, that is to Elijah, depart from here, turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land, right? No rain, but God provides for Elijah. So when you read through that, what stands out to you?
He used unclean birds to feed Elijah.
Unclean. Now, he didn't eat the birds. If you're hungry, I imagine he's thinking, where's my dinner? Where are those ravens? But what else?
Yeah, he was very brave to just go in there and announce that to King Ahab.
Yeah, because what often happens when you do that? Yeah, it's like this is not exactly a safe enterprise. So, and in fact, God tells him to go, depart, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith. So, in this, the word of God is forefront. So his word first to Ahab that there's going to be a drought. And then the word comes to Elijah, go, depart, go to the brook Cherith. And then there's to the ravens. For he said, I have commanded them to bring you food. Again, so it's God's word, God's word, God's word. So your translation will say brook or stream or river or ravine. So the word is a typical word for a wadi. And a wadi is a is a ravine that is filled with water sometimes of the year, but not during other times, depending on rainfall. So in certain times of the year, it's full of water. And at other times, not so much. And then the ravens are bringing food. But so here's word comes to Ahab, the word comes to Elijah, the word comes to the ravens. Now, what does Elijah do in response to that word?
He obeyed.
He obeyed. It's so simple, isn't it? He obeys him, and what happens when he obeys?
The Lord provided.
The Lord provides. Now, he also commanded the ravens. How did the ravens respond to that word?
What was commanded? Brought him food?
They obeyed. The only one that doesn't. But actually, there's no command to Ahab. He has to put two and two together and say, oh, well, if that's the case, maybe I should be worshiping the God of Israel, not the God of the Phoenicians. So the obedience to the prophet leads to the provision of the Lord. Right? The ravens are not bringing food to Ahab. They're bringing food to Elijah. What else stands out?
Why did the Lord have him hide?
Let me come back to that. That's an excellent question. Thank you very much. But you know, I get confused if I go out of order.
They brought him food in the morning and the evening, so he was fed every day, you know, all day.
Yeah. Morning and evening. Regular as clockwork. You set your clock up. Time for the raisins. Right. And then what happens?
The brook dried up.
Oh, man, don't you hate when that happens? Right? He's got a pretty good deal here. And the ravens are bringing food in the morning, breakfast, nice breakfast, lie around at the brook, put his feet in the water, doing whatever he's doing. And then, you know, he starts getting hungry towards evening, and what do you know? The ravens are coming, and this happens day after day after day after day. We don't know for how long, but then the brook dries up. And we find out that this provision is temporary. And, you know, to me, it's a reminder that we trust God, and then we forget because things are going well. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you had to seek the Lord for a job, and you're praying that God would open up this door for a job, and you're trusting him, and you're praying, you're receiving, and then eventually you get a job. And then you forget about it, right? Because now I have a job. I don't have to worry about God providing anymore because he has provided the job, until you lose the job. And that's the case that Elijah's in, that everything is going good until it's not. And he still has to then trust God if he's going to lead him to the next step. And in fact, he will. But, you know, I quote sometimes the arch conservative said, any change at any time is wrong. and that's what Elijah is thinking, that same thing. You know, I have a good deal here. God is faithful. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. You know, everything I've needed, he's provided. And then the brook dries up. And I'm wondering if it was gradually going, you know, when he first got there, it was up to his knees. And then day by day, as he cools his feet, you know, eventually it's down to, oh, man, there's no there's no water over my big toe. Right? It's down to mud. And so, did that die? It did, didn't it? So the question is, why did God tell him to hide? What's your suggestion? If you ask the question, you have to get the answer.
Like with what Joanne said earlier, he was very bold in speaking out. And maybe he's hiding for the Lord had him hide for his safety.
Yeah.
It's a logical thing. And later on, we'll see in chapter 19, he's got to flee from Jezebel, who is even worse than Ahab. So he's not just going back to his hotel room. He has to be away from Ahab. And, later on, we'll see one of the followers of Yahweh say, the king is looking everywhere, and everywhere he goes, he thinks you're there, and then you disappear. You're taken off into the ether, and it's going to happen if I tell him where you are. You're not going to show yourself. So, I mean, there's always this risk. But in addition, in his commentary, Ralph Davis suggests that not only is Elijah hiding, but the Word of God is hidden. That here, if you, as the other commentators, if you reject God's Word, you're rejecting God, and He withdraws. Now, I thought I would give a test to those that were here for the morning light. But see, what do you remember from morning light? I mean, you studied Amos, right? Did Amos have anything to say that would be appropriate here? But I'm not going to put anybody on the spot. But Amos chapter 8 said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." So there is a hiding for physical safety, but there's also a withdrawal of the prophet of God, and therefore the word of God is now silenced. And that's the problem. When Elijah hears the word of God, he responds and obeys, and he enters into the provision of God. When the ravens hear the word of God, they respond and do the Lord's bidding. But when the people of Israel hear the word of God, they shut their hearts off, and then the drought comes. And not only do they then not have water, food, but they don't have the prophet, and they don't have the word of God. And that's a worse situation than the famine and drought. And this is the theme we'll see over and over again, is the living God speaks. I'm trying to remember in Isaiah, I don't remember where, but he draws a picture of idols. And how God says, "Why do you go to them? They have mouths, but they don't speak." Right? But here, the true God, the living God, speaks. And when he speaks, his word is living and active. It accomplishes what he says. When he says it's drought. When he says rain, it rains. And here, Elijah then is removed from speaking to the king and the Israel until something changes. So I think there's something to be seen there. He's got physical protection, but also there's a spiritual cost to rejecting God's word. Anything else in that section
I didn't know why you had hiding in purple or in bold on our outline, but I thought of the little chorus, "You are my hiding place," and that had to be a special time with God and Elijah.
Yeah.
For him to be there, just the two of them. He didn't say, "Go to this fortified city to be safe." He's out there, just being God.
Yeah.
Either God will protect and provide, or he won't. There's no one else to help, at least here. There will be eventually. Anything else striking that we need to look at? So the brook dries up. He's watching the water go down, thinking, what's going to happen? The water is going down, and now it's gone. And the Lord speaks again in verse 8. So then, and again, be listening for the emphasis on the word of God. In verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there." Now, Sidon is, remember, the northwest. It's the area that Ethbaal, who was the father of Jezebel, who married Ahab, that's where they live. And now go to Zarephath, which is in that area outside of Israel, and I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Oh, and bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." I'm thinking this is the prophet Columbo, right? Remember, Columbo would ask a question, and then, you know, you think he's going to say, "Oh, just one more thing. You know, as long as you're getting the water, bring me bread as well." And she says in verse 12, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first," I mean, the chutzpah of this guy, "but first, make me a little cake and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son." In verse 14, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour will not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her husband ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. So now, did you notice the number of times the word of the Lord was emphasized? You know, it's the word of the Lord, the command of God. It works according to his word. So now, that's the first point. So what comes to mind? What's most important here?
The Lord provides again.
The Lord provides again through another unlikely means, right? Nothing, I mean, you're thinking a raven is pretty unlikely. But now this poor widow about to die, in outside of Israel, is about as unlikely as the raven, just as unclean, just as unlikely a source of supply. What else?
It's also an unlikely place that he would send him out of Israel to the territory of Jezebel's.
Yeah, I remember in a slide on the locality, the idea of, you know, Yahweh might be okay in Judah, but now he's coming on to Baal's home turf. You ever see? I didn't play football in high school, but I saw Friday Night Lights, so that's just as good. But and they meet in the locker room, and they try to work themselves up before the game, saying, they're coming into our house. We're going to teach them they don't come into our house and win this football game. And that's, so here it's like, this is Baal's house. You know, the Elijah and the God of Israel are coming into Baal's house in order to accomplish what Baal can't accomplish. Yeah, it is significant that he's being sent to Zarephath, which is up by Sidon and Tyre. And it's definitely a widow is unlikely. The place is unlikely. What else do you see?
Well, that the Lord provides. He provides plenty of bread, plenty of more to make the bread and food for the widow and her family and Elijah too.
Yeah.
He's providing.
Yeah, it reminds me of the same thing with Elijah. The ravens came morning and evening. They didn't bring like a ton of food that he has stockpiled. And I suspect the same thing is here. I mean, God could do it any way he wants. He could fill the whole jar and, you know, the pantry with flour. Or, which I suspect is more likely, he could just give enough for the day each day. So, it's like you get to the bottom of the peanut butter jar and, you kind of take the knife around the last little piece and that's it. And then you go back the next day and there's more. And then, it's like, but there's no stockpiling. It's morning and evening, God faithful day by day.
Like the manna.
Yeah. Exactly like the manna. Yeah, there's no saving it. It just goes bad. And here they experience the provision of God day by day, but they don't have an abundance that they, then they don't have to trust him anymore, right? I'm sorry?
He's also coming out of hiding.
He's coming out of hiding, sort of. I mean, he's not exactly at the palace.
He's not by the road by himself.
No. No, he is out in the public. So here this word comes, first of all, to Elijah, go to the widow, I've commanded her. I don't know how he did that. And how did Elijah respond to the word?
Just as before, he obeyed what God said.
He obeyed. I mean, I'm thinking if I learned the lesson from the ravens, I'm more likely to follow this one too. Right? And so he obeys, and how did the widow respond? Mm-hmm. Now, which one do you think was more difficult to respond?
The widow.
The widow, why?
It was her last meal.
It's the last meal.
God of Israel.
No, she says that, as your God, your God lives. She speaks. So yeah, this is out of the blue. I mean, you think it's out of the blue for him to speak to Ahab. But this is, in the middle of nowhere to somebody that she doesn't know him, he doesn't know her, and yet and this is, to me, the most important thing. When he speaks the word of God to her, it creates faith. It creates faith in her heart to do what he says. And that's, I mean, I don't know. It's so, it's kind of simple. The preaching of the word of God causes faith to be born in the heart. And that's all she needed, was to respond. And he says to her, you know, go. I mean, this, you've been on the airplane where they say, if you know, if the air mask comes down, take it, put it on, you know, put it on yourself first, then help the child, because it's contrary to every mother's thinking, is put it on the child first, but put it on yourself first, so then you can do it to the child. So what he's saying to her is contradicts all of that. You bring it to me first, not to your child. And yet, when she hears the word of God, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. The God of Israel is sovereign over Sidon and Tyre and Canaan and Phoenicia and any other nation. He determines when food comes, when rain comes, not Baal. And he does it outside of Israel. So he obeys, she obeys, and they receive the promise of God.
Because she, like the ravens, were commanded.
Yes.
Okay. We understand the notion of command and the ravens, but how did she get the message? She got it. Because she was commanded to do it.
She got it, but I suspect the command came through this promise and faith that arises. And then she had a heart to hear God's word. And he spoke that word, and the confidence is born, and she responds to it. And the promise and provision of God are fulfilled. And as it says at the verse 16, the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. That's the word causes faith, and then she obeys.
And that there's always flour and always oil. That is big for her too.
Yeah, but she had to give it first.
Yeah, but when she saw it, she saw it. She went back the next time, there was oil and flour left.
Yeah. And that's the thing. So each day she's going to have more confidence. Well, maybe I'll make a bigger cake today. Because it seems like we're doing okay. So for us, God is active outside of Israel. God is active outside Israel, but he is not active outside his word. That the word of God through the prophet is what produces this miracle. And then you remember how Jesus, rejected by Israel, rejected in his hometown. And he said, you know what? There were a lot of women, a lot of widows in need in Elijah's day, but God didn't send them to them. He sent them to this Gentile woman in Sidon. And same thing, you remember the Syrophoenician woman. Again, outside of Israel, but the word of God comes to her. You know, she's the one that asks for food for her child. And Jesus said, well, it's not right to take the bread of the children and give it to the dogs. I mean, talk about how to win friends and influence people. And she, what did she say? Yeah, but the crumbs that fall, we can eat that. And he said, I haven't heard such faith in Israel. Be it as you desire. That here, again, the word of God present causes faith to believe his promise and receive from him. But sometimes we don't see the answer. I'm thinking of the three Hebrew young men who refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And he says, I'm going to throw you in the fire. If you don't bow down, do you think your God can save you from this fire? What did they say? Our God is able to save us. But if he doesn't, we still won't bow down. Right? That's faith without seeing. Right? That's, I'm committed to him. And whether he saves me or not, I'm committed to him. And that's a faith that stands up in an age of compromise and apostasy. It's the one that stands and doesn't yield. So that's provision at the brook, provision in Zarephath, and then again in verse 17, after this, we don't know how long, right? We don't know how long it took for the brook to dry up, and now we don't know how long it took for this next section to happen. But I'm still, you can picture the woman, morning by morning, new mercies I see. Every day I go, there's more flour. The cruse of oil doesn't dry up. Everything is good day after day after day until it's not. And so verse 17, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. This is, I don't know, I'd be a little careful about throwing the accusation at Elijah, but that's what she says. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let the child's life be into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So we looked at rain and drought, famine and plenty, and now life and death. So what is striking to you in this section?
Things can get worse, and not having bread was one thing, but a child dying
is just amazing.
Yeah.
It's difficult to face.
But
we learn to keep putting our faith in God, no matter how hard the situation becomes.
What else?
And Elijah stretched his body over the child three times when he was praying, calling out to the Lord to return his soul to the child.
And are you seeing a significance in what he did or how many times he did? Or
in Christ, you know, 3 days till resurrection.
Yeah, I mean, and it makes you wonder, 3s always remind us of the triune nature of God, but also, but also, I mean, we'll see, you know, in chapter 18, where, you know, after the battle with the prophets of Baal, and then he goes up on the mountain, and he's covering his enemy. And but that was 7 times. He, right, 7 times he asked for the servant to go and take a look. So, but he wasn't discouraged after the first time or the second time. He kept going back.
If it's so difficult, it wouldn't be that.
Mm-hmm.
That's some reason. I mean, all these things are good.
Yeah, and he doesn't really explain why. We have to kind of try to piece it together. But I mean, if you start thinking of Christ, I mean, who else stretched out to bring life to the dead, if not him? And but the words that are spoken, what does she say to Elijah?
About revealing her sins and taking her child. I mean, again, she didn't know the God of Israel, but she knew about sin.
Yeah, yeah. And it's like, I should ask, so when some tragedy strikes, how do you minister to people when their first thought is, God is bringing my sin to light to judge me?
Well, I have heard of church counselors that actually ask a person who lost a son, what have you done to cause this? I mean, what sin have you committed that God would allow this to happen to you?
Yeah.
So it's got to have the right words at the right time.
I mean, it's a tough thing because the fact is some things happen because of sin. Other things happen because of just bad decisions. Other things happen because we're in a fallen world and we're fallen people. And other things, you know, and things happen that we don't even know why. But to immediately assume that this is because you did something wrong, I think is really is a real mistake. And I think it's Tim Keller has a book on suffering, and he said, you know, we all know the scriptures, like in John chapter 9, neither did this man sin or his parents, but this was done for the glory of God. Or Romans 8:28, you know, we know that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord, called according to his purpose. But he said, the person that is in the tragedy, it's too late. Those verses just bring pain. They need to take that word in the good time, so they're prepared in the bad time. And here she, it's as shocking as, you know, Elijah showing up on Ahab's door, tell him there's going to be no rain. It's out of the blue. It's not planned. Everything is going great. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Day by day, and then all of a sudden, the sun dies, and she brings it to the prophet. Prophet, you must know my hidden sin, and you're bringing it to light. Why didn't you just leave me alone? And Elijah says a similar thing to the Lord. Said, Lord, you've brought calamity upon this widow that I'm sojourning with. She's taking care of me, and now you're bringing. I'm making it worse. And yet, he goes to the Lord and asks, then bring back the life. Bring back life. And we're looking at the prophet of God challenging Baal on his home turf. The God of fertility. The myth about Baal was at the end of the summer season, he dies every year. And the god Mot, which is the word Hebrew word for death, takes him and defeats him. And it isn't until the new rainy season comes that he's revived. And so you have this cycle in Baal worship of Baal bringing fertility and rain and then dying and then eventually coming to life. But we have a hope where death is completed, completely destroyed, the last enemy destroyed in Christ, never to come back again. And this is the picture that we have of Elijah, bringing life into the home turf of Baal and restoring life to the one that cannot control life or death. The word of God through the living God brings life. And we're out of time. We'll pick this up next week and finish chapter 17 and then go into chapter 18, which is real long, but it's really the climax of Elijah's life. Any last things before we close? Our Lord and our God, we give you thanks that our Savior is risen. He's risen indeed. And in him we have eternal life, that he broke the power of sin and death, and the one that held the power of death, the evil one. And you bring life and blessing just through your word. And you have provided for us year by year. You've been faithful to provide. And we pray, Lord God, that we would have the same kind of faith as your servant and as your widow have to follow you and obey according to your word. For this we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. We'll pick this up next week and finish this chapter and go into the next.